the most of it. So, very good. All right. I heard these statistics this past week. I thought they were very interesting. 27%, over one quarter, of the verses in the scripture contain predictions about future events. 80% of those predictions have been fulfilled. Which I just thought, I was just reflecting on that. The three things. One is the Bible is extremely reliable. Second, we might want to start paying attention, and there's not a lot left to be done. Amen. So we're going through the study in Daniel, and we're into the second half of the scripture of Daniel, of the book of Daniel, and it's a lot of it contains prophecy about the end times. And anybody ever feel overwhelmed or confused by prophecy in end times? Good. Okay, so we're all in agreement. We need help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to come right now and open the scriptures to us. Amen. So can we stand and let's just take 30 seconds. And I'm just going to invite you just to pray to yourself, pray by yourself, pray to the Holy Spirit by yourself. And let's just welcome him. Holy Spirit, we bless you. And we welcome you here now in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you said that you would not leave us as orphans, but that you would come to us. We thank you that you said that your Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. And today we're just here asking you, welcoming your leadership. Now, Lord, we're the ones who are deaf and blind and hard of understanding. But Lord, you've chosen to reveal everything that's in your heart to do to us through your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we ask now, Holy Spirit, you would come and open our minds to the scriptures, give us understanding, fill us, Lord, just meet us now with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm not sure if I got to it kind of late, but I think it should be Daniel chapter 8 that we're in. And it opens just with this first line, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. And if you remember King Belshazzar from chapter 5, right, he's this co-regent king, throws a great feast. In the middle of the feast, calls for all the goblets and instruments that Nebuchadnezzar had brought from the temple. He says, bring them out, we're going to drink out of them. And they toasted to the gods of gold and silver. And then out of nowhere, a hand appears and starts writing on King Belshazzar's wall. And tells him that everybody freaks out and they bring in Daniel. Daniel gives the interpretation that this night your kingdom's coming to an end. And so Belshazzar reigned for 11 years from about 550 BC to 539. This is in the third year, so 50, 49, this is approximately 548 BC. But this is 2 years after Daniel's last vision, which Tim talked about last week, which happened in the first year of Belshazzar. But it's about 9 years prior to this feast that we read about in chapter 5. And then Daniel goes on. He said, excuse me, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me, which was, again, the one that Tim spoke on last week. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. Now, I want to take a moment here just to kind of blow our minds a little bit and set the tone for all that's to come. Because even in this first line, you're not going to see this just from the direct reading of the text. But, you know, critics of the Bible will say that Daniel, the book of Daniel, must have been written years after Daniel's claiming here, because the precisions in his the details in his prophecies are so unbelievably precise. There's no way he could have gotten this in this time. And so what we see is that Daniel, he wrote this in 548 BC, and he's talking about this citadel in the city of Susa. Now, Susa was a place, but it hadn't been a city for over 100 years. It was actually destroyed in 640 BC. About the time of Daniel's prophecy here that he's speaking Susa is a village. And Daniel starts off saying, I had a vision from the Lord, and I was in the citadel, the fortress, the castle in Susa. And everybody's like, there's no castle in Susa. It'd be like saying, I had a vision from the Lord, and I was in the shopping center in Avalon. After everybody figures out where Avalon is, they would say, there's no shopping center there. But it's important that we take a moment just to note this. One is, and the big thing is this, is that, and here's some more. This city of Susa, right? We see here that it's about 539, the Medes and the Persians take over, and then King Darius in 521, almost 30 years later, actually starts to begin to rebuild the city of Susa. So even Daniel's seeing things 30 years out. The important thing, the reason I'm taking time to note this is that in biblical prophecy, there are things that are clear, and there are things that are not so much. Things that we can't yet see. But I wanted to note this because the devil likes to use this, and he likes to trip us up in this, not understanding that there's just things that we haven't seen yet. And so what he likes to do is says, it's so confusing, even the scholars can't figure it out. Why are you trying? Just leave it alone and just focus. Preacher, just talk to me about how I can have a better business or a better marriage or a better life. And we just kind of avoid all this stuff. And what we find ourselves, the result of that is we get really caught up in the day-to-day. And we fail to see the larger vision of what God's doing. Rather, our response should be, I don't understand the parts that are unclear, but I'm going to choose to be informed. I'm going to choose to at least know what the scripture says about it. Most, you know, it's interesting as I've been just trying to research, there's a lot of sermon series that stop at Daniel chapter 6. And they're like, we just don't even want to touch 7 through 12. We're just going to, some nice stories, help us be better people, stand for the Lord, amen, glory, hallelujah, let's move on to something else. I'm going to be informed about what scripture does actually say. Even if I don't understand it, even if I'm not seeing it just yet, I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit at the right time is going to remind us of the things that were said. I mean, think about this, like, right, there's all sorts of scriptures about Israel that have yet to have been fulfilled. Now, that's difficult for us to grasp right now. What about pre-1947 when Israel wasn't even a thing? Like, all of a sudden, Israel becomes a nation, and suddenly, oh, all these scriptures come to light. We're like, wait a minute. God, you're doing something. The disciples, 3 years with Jesus, him teaching them, him telling them, them seeing the miracles, and it wasn't until after the Holy Spirit came that suddenly they're like, wait a minute. This was said back in Isaiah. This makes sense now. Even John the Baptist, right? He sees the Spirit come on Jesus like a dove. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And later on, he's saying, wait, are you the one, or should we wait for another? We understand that sometimes we're just not seeing the full picture yet. But it shouldn't cause us to ignore it, to put it aside. It should actually drive us to a place to where Jesus, help us understand. Holy Spirit, would you just give us wisdom as we approach this? Jesus said, I've got many things to tell you, but your hearts can't bear it just yet. And so he could probably lay out this whole thing for us. We'd be like, oh my goodness, it would just be completely overwhelming to us. Instead, he's choosing at the right time. He's making his church, his bride, ready for these moments when he's ready to reveal and ready to put the pieces together. Years ago, I remember I was new to things like the gift of prophecy and all this, and I got my second prophetic word ever. And there's a number of things that were going on, but I just remember this one part of it. I remember the whole thing, but just this one part always stands out to me. Because this prophetic guy, he's saying, the glory of the Lord is going to shine on you to the north, south, east, and west. I'm like, that's awesome! And then he said, he goes, hang on. He says, I don't mean like you're going to be like this traveling minister. I mean like I see you like a truck driver. I'm like, okay. Years later, I'm working with Rich Moulton driving a pickup truck all over northeast Georgia to the north, south, east, and west. Holy Spirit said, remember this word back here? Oh, yeah. He goes, yeah, I'm going to fulfill the rest of it too. Right? Like sometimes we don't see the whole thing right up front. But that's not a reason to put it aside. It actually calls us to press in. It's like, Holy Spirit, give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Show me how to. I need to live in light of this, even if I don't understand all of it. Okay, let's get into this. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end." Okay, so here we come into the interpretation from Gabriel. By the way, Gabriel, I believe it's only four times he's mentioned in Scripture. This is the first one. The other time is at the birth of Christ. So when he speaks, we should pay attention. All right, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. There was an alliance between the kingdoms of Media and Persia. Initially, Media was the greater power, and then later Cyrus came and became the prominent, from Persia, and became the prominent power. Again, this happens 9 years before Babylon falls, and this kingdom lasts for about 200 years, and you can see here, and the scripture goes on, with the interpretation of the vision, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. And we see there is actually about 200 years later that Daniel's seeing a vision here where Alexander the Great comes into power. And what Alexander the Great is known for is that within a period of around 10 years, he conquers the known world. He was in it between his 20, he was less than 30 years old. And he's going from Eastern Europe to Africa all the way out to India. And the reason he had to stop was because his army quit on him. They said, "We're just tired. We want to go home." And so he actually just retreated from battle, went back to Babylon. But it was almost like he was a goat crossing the whole earth without even touching the ground. He was just such a great military and a great leader of men. And so, but when he dies in Babylon, he actually dies. It's somewhat interesting that because he had no more worlds to conquer, he kind of lost vision for his life and gave himself over to all sorts of debauchery and died suddenly. From there, his kingdom was divided up amongst his four generals. And again, scripture goes on. It says the four horns that replaced... the four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. Alexander is called Alexander the Great because there's no one like him. No one could conquer like this. But then you had these four generals that divided his kingdom, and none of them ever reached the height of power that he did. And one of those kingdoms was the Seleucid kingdom, which covered Egypt and Israel and the Middle East there. And Daniel's prophecy goes on, and I just want to compare it to the earlier. This is the vision that he had alongside of the interpretation so that you can see how these two things line up. But we're going to be reading through the left there. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. This is a character in history named Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest, which will come into play later on. But he actually wasn't the one that was in line to be king. His older brother was, but through treachery and manipulation and backroom deals and all this, he ended up taking the throne. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. And Tim shared on this last week. I thought it was a great point how different the whole story of Daniel is about God raising up even ungodly leaders at different times. But God is the one who is at work. God is the one who's in control of everything behind the scenes. And so God has allowed this character, Antiochus Epiphanes, to come to power. But he's actually empowered by Satan. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. And you can read on the right-hand side there, out of one of them came another horn. It grew in power to the south, east, and to the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. And you see there, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. People kind of argue a little bit about what this means, but Abraham was told, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. And even in the New Testament, we're compared to, then we will be like the stars in heaven. And so this is a picture of the people of God. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Again, he gave himself the name Epiphanes, God manifest. And so he tramples on the holy people. He sets himself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord, prospers in everything he does, and truth was thrown to the ground. Here's what we know about Antiochus's oppression. As recently we were horrified by the events of October 7th. But literally, without any exaggeration, multiply that times 100, and you're starting to get the picture of this guy's oppression. Literally, easily 100,000 Jewish men, women, children, infants, defiled, tortured, and put to death. During his reign, he prohibited the sacrifice. We know that as a fact from history. Prohibited the reading of scripture, would burn the scriptures, prohibited even circumcision. He, in prohibiting the sacrifice, and along the same time, he set up an idol of Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig to it. His whole goal was he hated Jews. His whole goal was to completely Hellenize them, to make them Greek in every way. And he removed a priest that was in opposition to him and put in a priest who would cooperate with him. And this priest was now leading people astray and leading them to leave Jewish practices and embrace Greek practices. And it says at the end here too that he will be destroyed, but not by human power. After a time, he left Jerusalem and went off to fight a war. He lost that battle, but then ultimately succumbed to an illness. Last thing here, too. I want to make sure I'm keeping up with. The vision of the evenings and mornings has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision if it concerns the distant future. There's this exact, precise number in there, 2,300 mornings and evenings. People, again, there's all sorts of debate about what this means. And the most clearest, simplest answer here. Some people say, is it 2,300 days? Or is it 2,300, or like 1,150, 1,150 morning sacrifices and 1,150 evening sacrifices? The scholars seem to be leaning towards that, and here's why. We have some exact dates, but that line is up pretty close, but here's where it lands, is that we know that, I should have written it down. I think it's 164, December 14th of 164 B.C., we know from the books Maccabeans that sacrifices were restored in the temple. If you go back 1,150 days, almost 1,150 days, you come to, we know the date that Antiochus set up Zeus in the temple. Yeah, we fall short by about a month and 25 days. What scholars think happened is that first thing they just declared, like, no more sacrifices. And that went on for a month and 25 days, and then he set up Zeus in the temple. Anyway, remarkably close at best, at worst, right? If this theory is right, it's remarkably exact as well. So, all that to say, great history lesson. Bible appears to be reliable, but what does this have to do with my life today? I think the first thing is this. It's like God is in control. Like, I think we say that all the time, but sometimes our lives speak something different. Like, God is in control. From Daniel's vision, almost 400 years. Like, we're kind of stressed out about the election. Like, is Trump going to be president from jail? Is Biden going to be able to finish his term? We're just thinking 12 months out. God's like, I just gave you a little glimpse of my world. And from 400 years out, I've ordained 2,300 days. Biden who? Trump who? Like, I've got this. Like, God is, like, he is more involved in our day-to-day moments, the bills that surprise us, the relationship turns that come at us. World events, the car breaking down, like he's in it all. And we sang it this morning. And we forget it. He works all. In the Greek, that means all. Like all of it. All things. All things. All things. Together. And like I've said this before, you know, Hollywood has kind of hijacked this and said, all things work together for good. No, they cut out God out of that, first of all. Like the universe just sort of collides and interacts somehow it works out for good. No, there's a person, there's a man, there's a father, there's a sovereign behind everything, and he's orchestrating it all for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Like, this isn't for everybody. Not everybody gets in on this. Antiochus didn't get in on this. It's for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, which means that you and I, if we want to get in on this, we're called to surrender to his purposes or welcome him as Lord of our life. And oftentimes these surprises that come at us, the bills, the turns, the accidents, whatever, what they do is they highlight to us where we don't really want to surrender to his purposes. Or maybe we aren't, or maybe we're hanging on to something. I'd rather have this than your purposes, God. I'd rather feel secure in my own strength than follow your purposes, than rest that your or trust that your purposes are actually good. And that there's a bigger kingdom going on than whatever I can control and manipulate in these mere 70 years. Secondly, as I was just meditating on this, I was like, wow, like God, these are your people. You know, it's quite a fall from Mount Sinai and the fire and the glory and the power and all the acts of deliverance you did and all the times you showed mercy and you showed up and they repented and you came and you delivered and now, like, is this the end of the story? Your people are just devastated. Like, can you, at the same time, Israel just wasn't an innocent bystander here. Like I said, there's lots of corruption and treachery and politicking among the priesthood there as well. They weren't just innocent Israel just trying to serve the Lord. There's corruption there. But I just thought, what a remarkable entrance that God is setting up for his Messiah to come. Like, this is the story, right? Like we're really messed up. Like, we really cannot follow the law in our own strength. We really can't make things right. And here's Israel just experiencing, they've lost, in a sense, their God-given position on the earth. They forfeited that because of their own sin. Even in trying to reclaim that, it's just the strength and the power of man, and all they're experiencing is more brokenness. And now they're oppressed by more sinful pagan men and their brokenness, and it's just kingdom after kingdom after kingdom fighting for power and for control and strength and whatever they can get their hands on. And then Jesus shows up. And he's not looking for position. He's not looking for title. He's not looking for territory. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to offer my life as a ransom for many. Like, he comes and shows up like he's not trying to gain territory. He's not trying to take a position, or he's not trying to become president or king or of whatever country. He's coming to purify and win the hearts of men. And suddenly we find ourselves like fighting the wrong battle. He didn't come seeking a title, a position, or territory. He came to offer his body on the cross. Kingdoms and rulers have come all to win these things through control, fear, manipulation. Jesus said, surrender to me. I'll share my kingdom with you. Said, little children, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Like, what he's inviting us into, how he's mapping this out, how he's demonstrating what this kingdom is like, is completely foreign to everything, every leader we've ever seen on the planet. And Jesus shows up, and he's just that much of a bright light. But not only that, but do you notice? Ever notice it's these dark times in our lives? That's when we turn to God the most. Peter says this, like, he who has suffered in his flesh is done with sin. Like, at a certain point, like things get to a point to where you're like, you know what? I've been trying to hang on to these things, but it's just not worth it. I'm trying to hang on these things, but there's no power, there's no life, it doesn't satisfy me anymore. We're desirous of him to come in power and light and truth and peace and healing. Why? Not because everything was on the up and up, but because we were completely devastated. Because we had no other option. Because we had no more strength. There were no more open doors or no more other avenues to pursue. It was, God, you come, or it's curtains. And all of a sudden we find our hearts. See, the word purity, it doesn't just simply mean without sin. It means singular. Like, God, you alone. None other. I don't have a hope in a president. I don't have a hope in an economy. I don't have a hope in my own work ethic. I don't have a hope in my charm or my personality. I don't have a hope in my skill set. It's you or it's curtains. Mm-hmm. Suddenly the distractions and the trinkets, we just don't care. But this is the darkness that Jesus came into. With the light of his gospel. This is the darkness that he came into to show us a better way. This is the gospel. This is the darkness that he came into to bring us this kingdom that was unlike any other kingdom that we'd ever seen. And I think it's interesting as we think about the coming of Christ, but Jesus says this in Mark 13. He says, the sun will be darkened. The moon won't give its light. Stars are going to fall from the sky. What are we? I don't know if that's literal or whatever. But things are going to get dark. But then you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory and power. Great darkness. Great light. The kingdom come on the earth as it is in heaven. And if the world is at its darkest, and we believe that the Holy Spirit's at work in the church, I believe that while the world is at its darkest, the church will be at its purest. See, sometimes we freak out. Our rights and all this stuff and our stuff and all the comforts and pleasures that we've known, we fear them being taken away. God just has this way of seeing right to the heart, even more than what we can see sometimes. Like we just read in Mark as we're in our home groups about the rich young ruler. It was good to revisit this. Of course, I'm not controlled by possession or finances. Of course not. You're going to take them away. I'm going to lose them. And all of a sudden, my heart gets exposed. And I should work hard. The word prosper is in the Bible. What does that mean? Like, Lord, and I just find myself praying, God, I want to walk this in a way to where I'm honoring you with my resources, but I don't want to hang on to them, Lord. I don't know how to do that. But it's there. If I'm honest, it's there. Maybe he just knows how weak I am that I'm not just going to freely go, okay. I'm going to remove this from you, but I'm going to win a pure heart. I'm going to remove this from you, but you're going to love me more. It's interesting, as the disciples are wrestling with this, he said, you're going to receive back these things along with persecutions. And somehow we think like God's left us, God's abandoned us. Like, where's your favor? I'm your son. He says, I'm winning your heart, and I'm readying you for that day. I'm readying for that day so that you know what? Your heart's pure towards me. The third thing is just, what we have here in Daniel chapter 8 is this, just as there are types of Christ throughout Scripture, there are types of the Antichrist through Scripture. And here we see this character Antiochus being a type of the Antichrist to come. And again, we get caught up in all the fervor. Who is he? What's he going to look like? How's he going to come? Where's he going to come from? What's he going to do? How's he going to set up his stuff? Blah, blah, blah. I just noted this. The word Antichrist, it means a false Christ, or like an instead of Christ. And so we guard against him by knowing the true Christ. Like, I don't know who the Antichrist is going to be. I've got some ideas from this. I don't know where he's going to come from or how he's going to set things up. Well, how are we going to know if it's really him or not? I'm going to know the true Christ. I'm going to embrace him. I'm going to give this time right now to knowing him. We see here from the Scripture, Antichrist will be a deceiver. Many, even Jesus said this. Great deception is going to come on the planet where, if possible, even the elect will be deceived. So how do we combat this? How are we going to know? What's the deception? What's the truth? We're going to know it because we know the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. You see, from Scripture, Antichrist is a man who will boast greatly. Which means we give our time now to embracing meekness, humility, Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like, you start to understand, again, like I said, it's the work of the enemy that causes us to get all riled up about, you know, this could be it over here, or this move by Europe, and whatever's going. Jesus said, just come and know me. I'm meek and lowly of spirit. Take my yoke upon you. I'll give you rest for your souls. And we see, we get caught up in who this figure is over here and miss out on the real person, the real deal, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All right. Let's have the worship team come forward. So, we always want to close our time just by giving room for the Holy Spirit to meet, and we want to do what Scripture continually exhorts us to do, which is to bear one another's burdens and to pray for one another. And if there is any need here this morning that you'd like prayer for, it could be a need for healing, it could be a need for a stronghold in your life to be broken, it could be just any way that you need the Lord to meet you. If you'd be willing just to slip up your hand, we'll have some people gather around you just to pray. Okay, we have one in the back here, one right here, and I'm looking to see if I'm missing anybody else. Okay, let's stand together. I'll close this in prayer, and then we'll gather around these two. And Father, we do thank you that you are so in control. We thank you that, Jesus, you said you hold your sheep in your hands and no one can take them from you. Jesus, we today desire that our hearts would be more fully yours. Lord, we do choose you, and we ask you for help today to say yes to you in greater ways. Lord, we ask you, Lord, even as a people, as individuals, God, would you give us wisdom and understanding into these things in a greater way? And Lord, we want to follow you. We want to see you as you truly are. So, Lord, just as we go through this week, as we meet with you in your word, as we pray, we ask that you would continue to speak to our hearts, show us more of who you are, grow us in the knowledge of you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's gather around these two and pray for them.